Now, if I were to ask you what the primary purpose of the Bible is, what would you say? Perhaps you might say that it's meant to teach us about God. Or maybe you say, well, it teaches us how we need to live. Or maybe it shows the difference between the righteous and the ungodly. So what do you think? But before we ask this question, I suppose we should seek to determine if the Bible actually has one overarching theme, or if it has distinct parts, each with a different purpose. I mean, after all, when we consider the books of the Bible, we often see them separated into different categories. We have the law, history, wisdom, prophets, gospel, early church epistles, and New Testament prophecy. And also, the scriptures were written by several different people at different times and in different cultural contexts. So is it fair to ask what the primary purpose of scripture is? Someone might believe there is a different purpose for each theme, for each section of the scriptures. Or we might believe that the Bible gives us two different stories, that there is one story in the Old Testament and one in the New. Some people have the idea that the Old Testament reveals to us a God who gives his people the law, and that by keeping it, they will be saved from God's wrath. On the other hand, they see that the New Testament reveals a God who gives grace, and now the law is void. So is it right to say that people at one time were saved by their obedience to the law, but now they are saved by grace? We often get the feeling that the church sees this dichotomy between the two, between law and grace. Some Christians tend to emphasize our works and our obedience to God, whereas others emphasize God's grace and our Christian liberty. Is this fair? I mean, Paul told the Galatians that we are saved by grace and not by observance of the law. But does this actually conflict with what we find in the Old Covenant? The prophets Isaiah and Micah rebuked the Jews for their cold religion, their adherence to the laws, while the people's hearts were far from God. So are God's grace and God's moral law at odds with one another? Is God's law still necessary? And if so, what is its purpose? Now, when we emphasize the law without grace, we call that legalism. The Pharisees were guilty of this. But if we emphasize grace without any regard to God's moral law, we can easily slip into antinomianism, that is, lawlessness. But we cannot believe that it's no big deal for us to sin. Sin sent the Savior to the cross. And Jude warns us about those who pervert God's grace and say we're free to carry out all sorts of sinful behavior so that grace may abound. So then, what is the purpose of the law? Well, it teaches us God's will. And it exposes the sins that we must turn from. But how can we keep God's moral law and submit to his will? We can only do this when our hearts have been filled with his perfect love. I'll be reading today from Matthew 22 as we finish the chapter, going through verses 34 through 46. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is God's holy word. Now again, Jesus had been continuing with his ministry in Jerusalem as they were coming toward the Passover. People began to gather at the temple to hear him teach about God's kingdom. The religious leaders, on the other hand, hated Jesus. They saw him as a false Messiah. And so they sought to have him arrested. These different religious authorities had already questioned him, hoping that he was going to say something that they would use to condemn him. The Pharisees sent some of their disciples and Herodians to ask him a question, but this was to no avail. The Sadducees likewise came, and they were unable to make Jesus look foolish in his explanation about resurrection life. So in today's passage, we see that this high-ranking Pharisee, this lawyer, they call him, came to Jesus with a question about the law. Now this Pharisee was a scribe who was well-versed in legal matters. He would have judged over the Jews regarding violations to God's law. The Pharisees were accustomed to debating with one another about the interpretation of God's law, and they sought to come up with detailed regulations that were pertinent to any situation. And there were different camps of thought on certain issues. So each side of these Pharisees would try to drum up support from other Pharisees and other high leaders so that they could determine how to carry out the law. Now, obviously, some laws were weightier, and the punishment for breaking certain laws would have been much greater. So this lawyer came to Jesus to inquire which of God's commands was most important. He says, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, Jesus had a similar interaction with another lawyer of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 10. In that passage, however, the lawyer asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus asked the man a question in return about the law. He says, what is written in the law? How do you interpret it? The man said to him, almost word for word, what we see in Jesus' response here. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you are correct in your response. He told him, do this and you will live. Now that may remind us of that rich young man who asked Jesus about eternal life. And in that passage, Jesus said, we are to keep God's commandments. But in Luke 10, he said, we are to love God wholeheartedly and love our neighbor as ourselves. So which is it? Do we love God and others, or do we keep God's commands? And if we are required to obey the law, then which commands are more important, or are they all equally necessary to follow? If there is a difference, which of these commandments is the greatest? Now, I guess if I were to answer this lawyer's question, I would be tempted to say, well, the first of the Ten Commandments, that's the most important. You know, you shall put no other gods before the Lord. If there's something that I put before God, then I'm saying, well, God, you can have certain parts of my life, but not all of it. In other words, we're telling him, I don't want you to have control over this thing, whatever this is. So our relationship with God would be conditional. If this thing that I've put before God is lost or damaged, then I'll be angry with God and doubt his goodness. And realistically, if we have prioritized something above God, then we're putting ourselves in the place of God. We're saying, my ways are better than yours, God. But Jesus didn't answer this question by saying the first commandment is the greatest. Now, there might have been people there who argued, well, other commandments are just as important, or some of them might help us to better understand how we can faithfully submit to the Lord. Jesus knew that the Ten Commandments summarize God's moral law, but he went further than just singling out one of those commandments. His answer in verse 37 is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, the passage Emily brought forward this morning, which was part of the Jewish Shema. Now, Shema, which is Hebrew for hear, as in hear, O Israel, had become the Jewish confession of faith. It was recited twice daily by the Jews. These Jews knew the context of that passage, and they understood its purpose. At the end of his life, Moses had led Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, now on the verge of Canaan, the promised land. Moses reminded the people of what God had done for them, that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders. He recounted to them the law, the Ten Commandments, which God gave them at Sinai. And he told them that they were to love the Lord with all their hearts because of his unfailing covenantal love toward them. So they were then to pass on God's decrees and the history of God's kingship over the people from generation to generation. The Lord had promised to be their faithful and generous king, and the people were to fear him. They were to humbly honor him, to submit to him, and obey his decrees. But just because God has given his people commands that we are to obey, saying that we are blessed when we serve him alone, that doesn't mean that we are to serve him out of mere duty. Our obedience to God must be done out of love. Love is the climax of God's law. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that we can speak powerful words of truth. We can know all sorts of mysteries about God. We can serve God's people sacrificially, even to the point of death. And yet, if we do all these things apart from love, it's meaningless. He says, we are nothing. Likewise, Jesus taught that it's not enough to perform our outward acts to prove our devotion to the Lord. We need to have pure hearts. Some people were serving simply so that they would be seen by other people, not because they loved God and not because they loved others. But the Lord is not pleased with this kind of service. So the question we ought to ask ourselves is not, what am I doing for the Lord? But do I love God? If you truly love God, then you will obey his commands. Not perfectly, of course, but our desire will be to serve the Lord, this God who has shown us a greater love than anyone else ever could. Now, how are we able to love God in this way? Well, I must have a new heart, a new spirit. I must be born again. This is the heart of the new covenant. God tells us in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. When God changes our hard hearts, he gives us hearts that are pure and full of love. And when this happens, we come to him in humility. We are ready to serve him, to do his will. So again, the greatest commandment of God's law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We are to love him completely with our whole being. We love him with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, with our desires. But then Jesus moves on to a second command that is similar and only slightly less important. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, both of these commands make up what we might call the law of love. When our hearts are filled with love, it affects how we relate to God and others. And the second command comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. That verse follows a section in which God instructed Moses to tell the people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that doesn't mean that we are going to be perfect as God is perfect. But we will be sanctified. We will be set apart as God's people. We will not be as the world is, but we will seek to be His image bearers. We will live in ways that point to Him, to glorify our Lord. This means that we will also show love to others because God has first loved us. Now, this may remind us of the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus gave His disciples in chapter 18. If you remember, Jesus told of this servant who owed an unimaginable debt, and yet his master forgave this debt. And the servant was extremely relieved to be free from that weight of debt over him. And yet his gratitude was very short-lived. The man found a servant who owed him money, and he would not forgive that servant's debt. Instead, he had the servant thrown into prison. The master found out about this, and he punished that first servant severely. This man was shown that he was unchanged by the master's kindness. So the lesson Jesus was teaching his disciples is that we who have been given much, forgiven much by the Lord, must be able to show love and forgive others as well. My brother's offense against me is far less than my offense against God. In a similar way, God's love toward me should flow out from me, and it should be shown toward my neighbor. So if we truly love others, it's going to be easy to do what's good for them. We won't do our deeds so that we can look good in front of others. And neither will these things be done so as to appease a guilty conscience. But we are to desire what is best for other people. In John's first letter, the apostle says, "If we do not love our brothers, how can we love God? But if we love God, then our love will be shown toward others as well." Now, we may think that Jesus offered a good response to the Pharisee here, but just think about what he actually did with his answer. He said, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets is just another way of saying all the scriptures. In other words, every single decree of God hinges on these two commands. For instance, if you look at the Ten Commandments, again, the summary of God's moral law, the first four commandments show our duty toward God, whereas the last six show our duty toward man. So if you love God supremely, you are not going to put any gods before Him. You're not going to serve any idols or take God's name in vain. You will honor the Lord's day. And if you truly love your neighbor, then you will honor your parents. You will keep from murder, from adultery, from theft, from telling lies. And you're not going to have this sinful desire to have what others have. Jesus was telling us through these two commands that our duty toward God and man is fulfilled through love. And this kind of love can only come from God. Only a believer can truly love God and others. Why is this? Well, because love is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, we may not love God or others the way we should, but as the Holy Spirit draws us closer to God and makes us more Christ-like, then our love will grow. This is one reason why we need to continually go to God in prayer, asking for His help. We need to depend on Him, that He will help us where we fall short. We need God's help so that He would give us a greater desire to love other people. Even when we have failed, even when we have sinned against one another, God's Word tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Our love for God, or our love for others, glorifies God, and it puts us in His will. Now, the last section in our passage is a culmination of these past two chapters. The religious leaders had questioned Jesus several times. They wanted to trap him and to turn the people against him. And now it was Jesus' turn to question them. The Jewish authorities assumed that they were the experts of God's law, that they were the experts of the prophecies and all religious matters. But Jesus shows here how limited their knowledge was. He asked them a question about the Christ. He said, "Whose son is he?" Well, they knew that the Messiah was the son of David. This was common knowledge among the Jews. Now, Jesus didn't refute this because it was true. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David saying that a son of his would sit on his throne. He says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David's son Solomon initially became king over Israel after David's death. But this promise was understood to be fulfilled through the Messiah. Then we see in Isaiah 11 how God spoke through the prophet, saying that a shoot would come up from the stump of Jesse, from David's father, that he will reign over his people with perfect peace and justice and righteousness. Again, this was understood as a prophecy of the Messiah, that he would descend from the line of David. So this much the Pharisees knew about the Christ. But Jesus brought up this passage from Psalm 110 in which David prophesies about this descendant of his, about the Christ, and how David calls him my Lord. So Jesus asks, if the Christ is the son of David, how could he also be David's Lord? How could they logically explain this? Now, Psalm 110 clearly speaks of this king who reigns in Zion, who will judge over the nations and over the kings of the earth, that he would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps you remember that all the Jewish priests came from the tribe of Levi, but this priest, like Melchizedek, would be very different. He would be a son of David, and yet he would have authority over David. Now, the Pharisees here were unable to explain how this could be. They were silenced by his question. They realized that it was futile to keep asking Jesus questions. And Jesus didn't explain to them how David's son would also be David's Lord. But here's a rough explanation. Yes, Jesus was a man. He was born from Mary through the line of David. But he is also God the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Christ, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. So Jesus is truly man, but he is also truly God. This is how David could call him Lord. David recognized him as the Lord of creation, as God himself. Now remember, Jesus had just told this lawyer at the beginning of our passage that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And by doing this, we fulfill God's will for us. There's nothing greater we can do than to love our God supremely and trust that only he can forgive our sins and restore the relationship with him. So the question we may have is this: how can we love the Lord unless we know him? Well, friends, we can know him. Who is the Lord? Who is this Son of David? Well, his name is Jesus. And since Jesus is Lord, the greatest thing that we can do in obedience to God is love Jesus wholeheartedly, love him more than anything or anyone else. He must come first in our lives. But as we see in the Gospels, the Pharisees didn't love him. They hated him. And unless they would repent and humble themselves before the Lord in love, they would be among the enemies placed under his feet. Those who don't love the Lord Jesus will suffer his wrath forever. But if we love him, we will be with him for eternity. At the beginning of today's sermon, I asked what the Bible's primary purpose is. And I believe that there is one overarching theme and one purpose of Scripture, that it displays our one true God who created people in his image, but our sin has separated us from him. Yet in his grace, God made a way to restore our relationship with him. So the Bible is a story about our loving God and the redemption of his people through the one who would crush the serpent's head, removing the power of sin and death. And this Redeemer is Jesus. When we see how great, how holy, how loving, how merciful and gracious our God is, then we should be brought low before him with hearts full of love and humility. We don't deserve his love, but our God is love. Why would he show mercy to a sinner like me? Well, because that's his nature. And yet he is also holy and just. Those who do not love the Lord, who refuse to submit to him, will receive the just punishment. So friends, who do you love supremely? Is it God? Is it yourself? We live in a selfie culture. But don't be confused about today's message of love is love. That doesn't tell us anything. Love is sacrificial. Love desires what is best. Love seeks to glorify the Lord. The only way that we can truly love others is that we would first love God. And those who love God are going to seek to do what he desires of us. And that includes showing love toward others. You remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 13? By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Your love for others will be shown in how you relate to them, in your words, and through your deeds. And you will desire their good and not their harm. Now, of course, love doesn't give others everything that they desire. Good parents don't give their kids whatever they want and let them eat ice cream for every meal of the day, or never punish them when they do wrong. But we desire what is best for them. This is how we love others. But again, it all starts with our love for the Lord Jesus, because he displayed the greatest love of all by suffering and dying for us while we were still sinners. Do you love the Lord? Will you serve him? Will you live for him today? Let's pray. Father, this is such a convicting sermon because we look at these words of love the Lord your God with all your heart. And who among us here can say, yeah, I've done that? None of us. None of us can love you as much and as greatly as we are required to. But God, we do thank you that you have given us hearts that are filled with your love, that we can love you truly. If not fully, we can at least love you truly and acknowledge when we have sinned against you. God, we have sinned many, many times against you. Please forgive us. Please give us hearts that are willing to seek your ways and your thoughts. That we would not be like that unforgiving servant. But when somebody comes to us admitting the wrong that they've done, that we would freely forgive. We have offended you so much more than anyone else could ever offend us. So God, increase our love and our faith today. Give us hearts that are willing to serve you and put you above all other things, that we would put no gods before you. God, teach us what love truly is. And as we seek you in your word, we begin to find out what that means. That we are willing to lay aside our selfish desires to do what is best, to glorify you, and to point others to our Savior.